Naaman is a great man, a highly regarded man, a valiant soldier, the commander of the Aramean army, or some versions say the Syrian army. His coat jacket is so heavy with medals that he can barely keep it on. This is a great man. Hebrew writers don't tend to spend much time describing people. They let the actions do the talking, but when they do, they are calling the reader to pay close attention. This is a great man. His name in Hebrew even means handsome. Norfolk has a military hero cut from the same cloth, doesn't it? Horatio Nelson. You can recall those paintings of Nelson striding out on the quarter deck of the Victory at the Battle of Trafalgar, decked out in loads and loads of medals. He liked to wear his medals. He was an incredibly famous man in his day. Many would say more famous than anyone else alive. There are more streets named after Nelson in his day than any other person. Naaman was probably quite similar. Perhaps there are more streets in Aram named after Naaman than anyone else. Naaman has power at his fingertips. He is the commander of the army. He expected great things of everyone around him and probably himself. He is a great man, but he is a leper. The Hebrew is written to be as blunt can be. Commander of the army and a leper. Not unlike Nelson, Naaman is a great man, but he is flawed. And perhaps not unlike Nelson, not just physically. It's worth remembering that when the Bible uses the word leprosy, it's describing any number of skin conditions. They're all serious, but it's not necessarily just as we would think of leprosy today. Now, presumably, thinking about Naaman and the position he holds in Syria or Aram, leprosy wasn't that much of a problem. Naaman wouldn't hold such a public position if it was. But for Naaman himself, his leprosy is clearly a problem. And across the border, it's also a problem. If you were a leper in Israel, you were an outsider. You were an outcast. You were ceremoniously unclean, as Leviticus 13 and 14 paint the picture of. Now, why is that? Why is it that you're a leper and an outcast? Well, leprosy was seen as a metaphor for sin. Those acts and that very nature of us as rebels against God. And you can kind of see why leprosy was a metaphor for sin. Just as a skin condition can get everywhere, so sin gets everywhere. Yesterday we went to the beach and it was a windy day on Brancaster Beach and the sand gets everywhere. And for days and days, you're finding sand in your pockets, your shoes, all over the place. And so sin, like leprosy, gets everywhere. It eats you up. It devours you. It eats you from the inside out. And your sin devours other people. And the consequence of sin is that you are separated from God. And so the consequence of leprosy is that you are separated from society. So Naaman is a great man and a leper. He's also a Gentile, a non-Jew. Now, well, you can't be sure of exactly what the relationship between Israel and Aram was at this point, but it's probably quite tense. Today was the Norwich-Ipswich derby at Portman Road, and I'd imagine if you took the moments before that football game and times them by 1,000 or so, perhaps that's as tense as the situation was. The armies aren't yet fighting, but there seems to be quite an uneasy truce. And Naaman is the top brass of the enemy army to Israel. So that probably means he's quite a hated man in Israel. And yet, if we kind of turn to the last page of this story and sneak a peek at the ending, what do we find? Well, verse 19. This great man, this enemy of Israel, this unclean leper is told these words by Elisha, the prophet of Israel. Go in peace. It's a blessing. Go in peace. A Gentile leper, commander of the enemy's army, is told to go in peace. How on earth do we get there? No one is expecting that in any way, shape, or form. So how do we get there? It's an extraordinary twist in the story, isn't it? It's like, I hate if I'm ruining your viewing pleasure of Star Wars, but it's like that moment when you find out one of the key characters is actually the father. I am your father. It's an extraordinary twist, and the whole of chapter 5, I'm going to ruin the story for next week, is bent around this twist. We won't read on because that's for next week, but if we did, what we'd find is that the Gentile is blessed while an Israelite is cursed. We expect it to go the other way around, but it doesn't. So how do we get there? We'll go back to the beginning of the story. So verse 3, we're going to skip some verses here and there and then come back to some later. Verse 3, she, the servant of Naaman's wife, said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman's wife, after hearing this, obviously tells her husband. Naaman then uses his most high-powered of contacts and speaks to the king. And in reply, the Syrian king very happily gives Naaman his blessing. And he writes a letter, sort of what kings did in that day. All the high-powered cogs of diplomacy are being oiled to get Naaman what he wants. And on setting out, Naaman takes piles of cash. Piles and piles of it, enormous sums of money, and then to top it off, he puts in sort of an extra van of Savile Row suits, just to sweeten the deal. And so Naaman then reaches the king of Israel, and suddenly wires start getting crossed. Look at verse 7. There's no mention of Elisha. The Israelite king appears to think that the Aramean king wants him to heal Naaman. That appears to be what's going on. The Israelite king knows he can't. Am I God to do that? Is Naaman trying to pick a fight with me? And you suddenly see this extraordinary contrast. There's the confidence of the handsome Naaman with all of his piles of cash and his letter of introduction from the king. And then you look over here and you see the Israelite king. And he panics. And into this pretty chaotic, panicking scene steps the focus of this series, Elisha, the man of God. And so Elisha speaks to the king. He sees an opportunity to make God known and says, send Naaman to me so that he might know that there's a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman packs up, gets on his way again, and he appears at the door of Elisha, the great Naaman with his entourage of servants and soldiers and cash and suits, turns up at the little prophet's door. And then out of this little house, one of Elisha's servants comes to speak to him. Verse 10, go and wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times, and you will be cleansed. don't think it's what Naaman expected to hear. Look at verse 11. Naaman is a man used to being treated with respect. Surely this little prophet from a tin pot country will come out and speak to me, won't he? Won't he command his God to heal me like I command my own soldiers? But what is he told to do? Naaman, go down to the river Orwell. Yes, I chose a Suffolk river there. And wash yourself in it 7 times. I've been up the Orwell. It is quite actually quite a dirty river. And I think that's what Naaman is getting at. Why the river Orwell? It's dirty. It's foreign. Why go there? But then the story takes another twist. Naaman storms off like a raging bull. He's a clever, intelligent man. Why do what this simple guy is telling him to do? Yeah, if Naaman could have done that or could have thought of that himself, why bother take the cash? Why not just go himself to the River Jordan? He's been made a fool of, and he doesn't like it. But then the story takes another twisting turn. In verse 13, Naaman's servants come to him, and they encourage him to reconsider. In verse 13, they sort of appear to massage his ego a little bit. The Message paraphrase captures it quite well. It says, Naaman, if the prophet had asked you to do something hard and heroic, wouldn't you have done it? So why not this simple wash and be clean? And then surprisingly, in the space of no words at all, Naaman takes their advice. He washes himself in the Jordan 7 times, and he's restored. He's clean. He's as clean as a fresh coat of paint, or as clean as a new toothbrush. I'm very bad at those kind of similes, you'll see. But basically, he is clean. And something has profoundly changed him. Look at verse 15 with me. The great Naaman, with his entourage and carriages of cash and all the extra Savile Row suits, turns up, knocks on Elisha's door and says this, Now I know, says Naaman, that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. That's those last two words. Your servant. Striking two words. The great Naaman, the powerful commander of the army, the valiant soldier, says to the enemy prophet, I am your servant. It is not what you'd expect because the leopard spots have actually changed. The served to commander becomes the servant. He isn't the man he used to be. So how have we got there? Well, to find the answer, we will retrace our steps. We've looked at the kind of great Naaman, but there are plenty of other people in this story. Turn back to verse 1 with me. Back in verse 1, we read of Naaman's greatness. But why is he great? Well, there is a shock, and we can skip past this very easily, but not really realize the shock. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of someone reading this for the first time, this comes as a shock. Who has given victory to Naaman? He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. And we can miss that so easily, and yet that is utterly shocking. Because God has given victory to the enemy. That is strange and unexpected. And then in verse 2 we find Naaman's servant girl. And the ESV kind of describes her quite nicely as the little girl. And unexpectedly, she's a little girl from where? Israel. So there she is. You can imagine this little girl growing up in Israel. She's got her family with her, her whole life before her. And the enemy come and rip her away and take her into slavery. What is God playing at? Wouldn't that be our reaction? What is God playing at? What is he doing giving this little servant girl into the hands of the enemy? What is God playing at? Now, in finding herself in that situation, she could have been quite bitter, couldn't she? She could have been pretty bitter towards Naaman, let alone God. And if I find myself in those kind of circumstances, that's how I react. When you find yourself pushed down the promotion list at work, or sidelined from a conversation, snubbed out of a friendship group, it's very easy to become quite bitter in those circumstances to other people as well as God himself. And yet, what does the little girl do? Well, with both her faith in God and seeing Naaman's need, she tells Naaman's wife that there's a prophet in Israel who could heal him. She sees Naaman, as it were, stepping out in front of a truck, and she grabs him. Like a great leopard, Naaman is powerful, but he has no power over the one thing he wants power over, his leprosy. And yet, this girl is a little servant girl, but she has the one piece of information that he so desperately needs and wants. And look at her, without any power play at work, without any move for promotion, without making the request to be returned home, without even the thought of what happens if Naaman isn't healed, she tells him how he can be healed. You know, she may be little, but her faith in her God is anything but little, isn't it? It's extraordinary. She sees his need and tells him how it can be met. We have the greatest life-saving treasure in the world. Who are we going to tell about him? Penn Jillette, one half of the Las Vegas Magic Act, Penn and Teller, describes himself as an atheist. And after a gig, he was once given a Bible by a Christian. And in quite a moving video on the internet, Penn Jillette says this: "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't share their faith, who don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you really think that it's not worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them about your faith? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." This little servant girl sees a truck coming for Naaman, and she tackles him. She tackles him by pointing him to her loving and faithful God. Who do you and I need to tackle? We've seen who new tribes are tackling, but who do you and I need to tackle? So what happens? Well, Naaman turns up at Elijah's house, and when he gets there, the great Naaman isn't even greeted by the little prophet. he's greeted by the little prophet's little servant. And the message delivered to him, probably safe to say, is simple and little compared to what he was expecting. Go have a wash in a river 7 times. That's what the man of God tells him to do. And responding to Naaman's bad reaction, who is it that come in to encourage him? It's Naaman's little servants. Look at verse 13 with me. It's Naaman's little servants. I wonder if you've ever read or watched Lord of the Rings. J.R. Tolkien wrote it for one particular purpose, and it's to display this. Who is it that storms up Mount Doom and destroys the ring and brings all evil to a stop? Some little hobbits from the Shire. It's the little people who, in that story, make the difference, and in this story, make the difference. And Naaman takes their advice. For whatever reason, he takes their advice, and he washes in the River Jordan, and he's healed. Where's Elisha? He's the focus of our series. Where is Elisha? Nowhere to be seen. So I'm afraid in this series on Elisha, we're not going to talk about Elisha very much. But he is nowhere to be seen. Perhaps he is trying to prove a point. Elisha doesn't even go with Naaman to the Jordan. Doesn't even speak to Naaman. Not at first. So throughout the story, unexpected people, an unexpected means, a simple river, and a very unexpected man in Naaman have all collided to bring this one man to a very determined, deliberate place. As in the Lord of the Rings, there seems to be a sort of quiet providence at work. All of these happen, all of these events happen, these people meet in some kind of organized manner. A hand is sort of quietly conducting the orchestra. Look to verse 15 with me. After being healed in the river, Naaman returns to Elisha and says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." The hand directing the orchestra, guiding events, taking these unexpected people, belongs to God himself. Naaman has met God. And Naaman wasn't expecting that. Today, have you ever had a friend say to you, plenty of people say this to me whenever I chat to them with about Christianity, about Christ. They say these sort of words. "Well, I'm very happy that your God works for you and your life, but I'm not really interested." At the start of the story, I suspect that's what Naaman would have said. Back in verse 11, how does he describe God? "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God." Perhaps he's interested in God for perhaps what he could get, but he also certainly seems to think that the God can be commanded by Elisha. And yet, in verse 15, what Naaman confesses is the beating heart of the whole Old Testament and the New Testament. "There is no God but the God of Israel. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Isaiah 45, "Hear, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6. Naaman has met God, and it changes him profoundly, doesn't it? You can see from Naaman's response that everything has changed. In some ways dramatically, in some ways subtly. He has a new identity, doesn't he? He is no longer a leper. He has a new kind of attitude towards God's people. He describes himself as their servant. His approach to worship is radically changed. He He asked for some soil, and that probably doesn't come up in many of our testimonies. But for Naaman, that is an important thing, because in that day, you effectively wanted to worship God on his own ground. So he sort of got to take some buckets of dirt back to Aram with him. That's an important thing for him. And then there's this kind of tricky bit, isn't there? There's this bit where he talks about the house of Rimmon and how he has to worship alongside his master, the king. And you can see that kind of tension, can't you? He is changed because he asks for forgiveness for it. And he's not asking for permission, that seems clear. But there's this tension, isn't there, that we often face. And I think Gary sums it up pretty nicely for us this morning, actually. That we are to be in the world, but not of it. And that's the kind of tension that Naaman faces. He has, effectively, a new conscience. You can see that. And so Naaman profoundly changes. He's not the man he used to be. He has met God. And so that kind of brings us to the end. Verse 19, Elisha says to Naaman, "Go in peace. Go in peace to the Gentile army leper commander." So how did we get there? Well, God takes what is little and does extraordinary, unexpected things with them. It's a truth you see throughout Scripture, isn't it? God didn't choose Israel because they were the most numerous on the earth. They weren't. Jesus didn't choose the 12 disciples because they were high-powered, well-connected, networking people. And I don't apologize for saying this either, but God didn't choose you or I because he thought, you know, I really need that person on my team. No, God chooses the little to change the world. Paul writes in this way in 1 Corinthians 1, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were great or powerful or wise in the world's eyes. You were nobodies. Yet God chooses the nobodies to shame the somebodies. God chooses the nobodies to change the somebodies. God chooses the nobodies to bring people to him. Consider your calling, little servant girl. You were nothing in the world's eyes, perhaps just good enough to be a slave. But God chose you to make his name great in Naaman's house." And doesn't she do it? Here is the great, powerful Naaman, powerless over his own leprosy. And here's the little servant girl who knows exactly what he needs. So how does this story change you and I? Well, perhaps in some way we do need to be like the little people, the little servant girl. She was most probably the only believer in her workplace. But what does she do? Well, she shows what a believer looks like in the flesh. It's really, over the last couple of weeks, I've been working in a hospital, in a physio department, just as an administrator. I basically do lots of patient filing, and I had no idea the NHS notes are all still on paper in quite that manner, but there are a lot of them. And so I'm filing away. And it's really interesting, because I know I'm only there for 6 weeks until I go back to college, and all my colleagues know I'm only there for 6 weeks before I go back to college. There's an enormous privilege because they know I'm trained to be a church minister, which sounds very weird, and they have no idea what that involves. They often ask, "So, is that like a job?" Then they find out the training is 3 years, and they go, "Oh, okay." But it's amazing the conversations you get into, because they just want to know, and they just ask. And it's the little conversations that take place. Do you get paid to do that then? Well, yes, I sort of do, but sort of in this way. It's the very little things. And for the servant girl, it's also little. She sees Naaman's need and she says to Naaman's wife, "Well, I know somewhere where he can be healed." She may be little, but she knew that her God isn't. Remember this for the next time you walk in your office or the bowls club or your home or wherever you may spend your time. Remember that when you walk in that room, if you are the only Christian there, you may not be the most qualified, you may not be the most intelligent, but you are the most informed. You are the most informed by a long, long way, because Christ knows you and you know Christ. The people you walk into that office with, there is one certainty. They will die and you will die. But you know where you're going and they have no idea. So you are the most informed person in that room. So let's look for those opportunities, those little moments, those little conversations over a coffee and a 10-minute break. Look for them. Pursue them. It might seem a very little moment, but you never know how God may use it. He will use it in completely unexpected ways. Which Naaman do we need to tackle for God? Who are we going to tackle? Shall we pray? Father, you are the great sending God. You have sent your word into this world. You have sent your Son into this world. You have sent your Spirit into this world, Father. And Father, you send us out. We may be great in the world's eyes, or we may be little and little indeed. And yet, Father, you choose to use us. You choose us as your means in this world to make your name known and to make your kingdom great. And so, Father, we do pray that you would give us the courage, the boldness, the faith of this little servant girl who remains unnamed and yet has done a great thing in bringing Naaman to you. In Jesus' great name, amen.